I thought actually, Denise or someone at the back, we do have some children's books and bits and pieces outside at the top of the stairs, if any of the boys want them, or Bella, if they want to preoccupy themselves. I'm a little concerned, I must say, when it seems every week, just as the sermon is approaching, my daughter decides now's the time that she needs to get out. Surprisingly insightful from a six-month-old. As you know, well, if you were with us last week, you'll know that we are looking at Advent this December through the eyes of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And we looked last week at the wardrobe, the gateway into this magical world, and looked at the parallels that we see in the Advent story and looking at the theme of hope. We're going to watch a short video clip now, which picks up the second focus of this week two of Advent, which
is
upon the witch.
Oh dear, let me go! I didn't do anything wrong!
How dare you address the Queen of Narnia?
I didn't know!
You will know a better hereafter!
Wait.
How about you pause it first and then enlarge it? While you're doing that, I'll intro for you, Pete, and give you some time. The theme this week is the witch and parallels with King Herod, and we're going to be looking at the theme of peace. And this is the witch's introduction in the film of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when she meets Edmund out in the forests of Narnia.
What is it now, Guinevere?
Make him let me go! I didn't do anything wrong!
How dare you address the Queen of Narnia?
I didn't know!
You will know a better hereafter!
Wait. What is your name, son of Adam?
Edmund.
And how, Edmund, did you come to enter my dominion?
I'm not sure. I was just following my sister.
Your sister? How many are you?
Four. Lucy's the only one that's been here before. She said she met some fawn called Tumnus.
What is it now,
technology?
Make him let me go! I didn't do anything wrong!
How dare you address the Queen of Narnia?
I didn't know.
Teamwork makes the dream work.
Yeah, we have teamwork.
That's me.
Oh,
you will know a better hereafter.
Wait. What is your name, son of Adam?
Edmund.
And how, Edmund, did you come to enter my dominion?
I'm not sure. I was just following my sister.
Your sister? How many are you?
Four. Lucy's the only one that's been here before. She said she met some fawn called Tumnus. Peter and Susan didn't believe her. I didn't either.
Edmund, you look so cold. Come sit with me. How about something hot to drink?
Yes, please. Your Majesty.
Now drink, sire.
How did you do that?
I can make anything you like.
Can you make me taller?
Anything you'd like to eat?
Turkish delight?
Edmund, I would very much like to meet the rest of your family.
Why?
They're nothing special.
Oh, I'm sure they're not nearly as delightful as you are. But you see, Edmund, I have no children of my own. And you are exactly the sort of boy who I could see one day becoming Prince of Narnia. Maybe even king.
Really?
Of course, you'd have to bring your family.
Do you mean Peter would be king too?
No. But a king needs servants.
I guess I could bring.
Beyond these woods, you see those two hills? My house is right between them. You'd love it there, Edmund. It has whole rooms simply stuffed with Turkish delight.
Couldn't I have some more now?
No! Don't want to ruin your appetite. Besides, you and I are going to be seeing each other again very soon, aren't we?
I hope so. Your Majesty.
Until then, dear one. I'm going to miss you.
Meeting Edmund. And we'll pick up on that and the Turkish delight in a few minutes. Traditionally, the second week of Advent looks at the theme of peace. So it might be a bit of a surprise that we're looking at the White Witch and King Herod, because peace is not something that you would readily associate with either of those characters. In Narnia, the witch calls herself the Queen, and she rules through fear and intimidation. She turns to stone any creature that dares to disagree or show a rebellious streak. She has a pack of wolves that enforce her laws across the kingdom. King Herod, to put it mildly, was a despicable human being. Even in the brutal world of the Roman Empire, Herod stood out. This was a man who murdered his favourite wife. He murdered or had strangled two of his sons. Just 5 days before his death, he had the crown prince and other of his sons imprisoned and then executed. Knowing that he wouldn't be missed upon dying, his last order was to round up thousands of notable individuals from across across the country and to have them kept in a sort of a stadium. And then upon his death, the order was to execute all of those people that had been rounded up so that people would mourn upon the death of the king. This was an evil man, a man who had no morals. This is the established world order of Narnia and of Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth. Its leaders are oppressive, self-centered, and insecure. And yet they thrive in an order and predictability that simply masks the deceitful and often vengeful practices that are keeping them in power. We see from the video the witch's deceitful behaviour in her treatment of Edmund. She very quickly realises his jealousy and bitterness towards his siblings. And so she promises him kingship. And with that seniority and authority, especially over Peter, as well as Susan and Lucy, his siblings. The deceit is symbolised powerfully by the Turkish delight, Edmund's favourite sweet. How many people actually like Turkish delight? It's one of those sort of love it or hate it things, isn't it? Yeah, that's probably, about 40-60 against, I would say, judging from their hands. There's a big difference between proper Turkish delight and like the sort of the rubbish, cheap stuff that you normally get in the shops. This is a magic food that tastes Moorish. The more that Edmund has, the more that he wants to have. He wants every last piece. We see the greediness there. Oh, could I have another piece? Edmund is trying to fill all the empty places inside of himself. And in the books, C.S. Lewis writes that he was thinking all the time about Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good, ordinary food half as much as the memory of bad, magic food. Sometimes it can be hard to work out what brings true joy and fulfillment, and what will still leave us feeling empty and hungry for more. This realization concerns itself once more with the question of peace. Because peace is the presence of fulfillment and contentment. The fact that there are no wars raging in Narnia is not evidence of the presence of peace. It is an artificial peace, much like the one enforced by Herod and the Roman Empire in the first century. And we can sometimes live our lives in a state of artificial peace. Like Edmund and the Turkish delight, we fill ourselves with something to cover up the uncomfortable feelings of hurt or loneliness that we secretly harbour. In times like that, we begin to experience those feelings. We reach a crossroads. Crossroads that lead us in two very different directions. And we should think carefully before choosing which one to go down. The first of those two crossroads is a path of hatred. And hate can often be a mask for pain or fear. In verse 3 of our reading, we discover that Herod was disturbed by the news of Jesus' birth. It's a funny word to describe the birth of a baby. Disturbed. There was a fear of being overthrown, of having his power undermined or even ended. And this fear leads to a hatred that is expressed through violence and vengeance, of vindictiveness. And consequently, one of the most disturbing passages in all of Scripture unfolds before us: the slaughter of innocent children and babies. Now, if you'll forgive the switch of fictional worlds, it reminds me a little of something that Yoda says in Star Wars. He says, fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. And maybe George Lucas was aware of this story of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents when he wrote this. Herod's fear led to anger, which led to hate, which led to others suffering. When we're struggling with hurt or loneliness, with fear or with pain, a road will often quickly open up before us. Sometimes it starts simply with blame, but very quickly leads on to hate. And from there, the road only descends even further and more quickly and dangerously. This is a pathway without peace. This is a road that both the witch and Herod have taken and revelled in. But it is a road that, if we choose to take it, will eventually consume us. However, I mentioned there's a crossroads. There is another path before us. And this is the path of peace. But in a world full of evil, of oppression, of injustice, what does peace even look like? How do we travel upon this sort of road? Well, I think it's here that we see the role of Aslan in Narnia. Because the hope that comes with the promised arrival of Aslan is a hope that's also disruptive and deeply threatening to those in power. The first part of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe sees Aslan as a rebel, something of a peripheral dissenter, if you like, to the established order of things. There we even say it, there's a hint of anarchy within it. And yet when he comes, his arrival has a clear purpose: to overthrow the witch and to restore a healthy, thriving and free Narnia. This is true peace that he comes to install. It's also a very deeply political act. The creatures of Narnia are subjected to what we can only really deem as a form of austerity. Winter, always winter, but never Christmas. The joys of life being stripped away. Slowly, these subjects of Narnia are being starved of life, both literally and metaphorically. Now, I realise, of course, you use a word like austerity in the current climate. It makes us think of our own country, of the devastating effects that it has had upon our communities. Food bank usage, homelessness, child poverty, neglect of the disabled, all these things have shot up. It surprises me when I hear some Christians say, well, you shouldn't mix faith and politics. Because it leaves me with the assumption that either one of two things is going on here. Either that person's misunderstood what politics means, or they've simply not read the Gospels. Politics is not simply red versus blue, or any other colour or party that you might think of. It's the welfare of all. It's the quality of living that we enjoy, the education that we're given, the infrastructure that allows us to go about our daily lives. It's the relationships we cultivate with the rest of the world. And from the very beginning, from our passage this morning, Jesus' entrance into the world shakes the established political order to its core. The birth of Christ challenges the status quo. And as Jesus grows up and he ministers across Galilee and Jerusalem, his message is consistent and unrelenting. Justice for the poor, freedom for the oppressed, an empowering, life-giving ministry that takes those on the margins and brings them into the centre. A ministry which reveals to us what the kingdom of God is like. We cannot separate our faith in Jesus with the effect and the challenge to authority that he made to the rulers of his day. It's a challenge which questions whether they have upheld God's mandate to care for the orphan, for the widow, for the refugee. It draws upon the voices of the prophets who cry out against injustices shown towards the poor, against the greedy and the rich, the powerful. It's been described many times by theologians as God's bias towards the poor. And it's played out throughout the Old Testament and into Jesus' ministry. In order to bring peace, Jesus has to challenge the status quo and hold the rulers and authorities to account. And just as Aslan has to engage in battle in order to bring about peace in Narnia, so too does Jesus fight on our behalf in order to bring about peace and the gateway to eternal life. Now, of course, Jesus' tactics are radically different to anything we've ever seen before. His sacrificial submission to torture and death are proof of that. But in Advent, we don't just simply look to the birth of Christ. We look ahead to his second coming, And as we look ahead to his promised return, we are told that he will indeed rage against the evils of this world, that he will enter into battle and bring victory that will see a lasting peace through the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, this is perhaps a different kind of Jesus to the one that you normally envisage and picture at Christmas time. It's an edgy Jesus, if you like. In the Narnia books, there's a point where Susan is told of Aslan, and she asks of him, "Is he quite safe?" I think it's Mrs. Beaver who answers him. She says, "Safe? He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is good. And his goodness is what will bring about peace." Aslan is not a tame lion. And the same can be said about Jesus. He's not safe. He's the saviour of the world. You can't do that if you're safe, if you're bland, if you play it safe all the time and sit in the middle. It means turning over some tables, challenging the ungodly and speaking out against wrongs. But he is good. Jesus is good. And so too, Jesus' goodness is what will bring about peace. So where does that leave us if we're trying to follow him? The overwhelming majority of us would here this morning would consider ourselves followers of Jesus. So where does this leave us? Well, firstly, I think when we find ourselves in those moments in life at a crossroads between hate and peace, we need to recognise that the path of peace may also be disruptive to us. It's not an easy, well-tarmacked road. So often our encounters with Christ expose our prejudices, our hates, our failings. But he does that so that the things that we're masking, the things that those things mask, fear, pain, hurt, might then in turn be healed. Jesus exposes these things in ourselves, not just to make us feel worse. He does it so that we might be healed and in turn know his peace. Peace requires this process, even if it's painful. I believe it's also a reminder that we have a responsibility to hold our leaders to account, to step into the gap between what Jesus has promised and already begun and the full realization of God's kingdom that he will fulfill upon his return. And that means being advocates for justice, compassion for the poor and the marginalized. And in a week where we have got a general election coming up, I'd be remiss if I didn't urge you to use your vote and to use it wisely. Use your vote as a vote for positive change rather than as a vote against any given person or party. The disruptive coming of Jesus changed the world. May the advent of his second coming give us cause for hope and courage to take the difficult path of peace. And may he, in turn, help us to change and bring change to the world. Amen.